We're turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be reading from verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter. There's four separate stories that Luke puts together in this section of his gospel. Some of them I think will be familiar to you, and I hope it will be a blessing to hear the public reading of this section of Luke's gospel, and ask that you would stand if you're able as we worship the Lord by giving ear and careful attention to his word as he speaks to us as it is read publicly. Luke 8, beginning at verse 22. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying one to another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water?" And they obey him. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. This is God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not these words that we have read. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the evangelist Luke's diligent portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we thank you that in Luke's words, we find you speaking, telling us about your Son, pressing us with the great blessing of trusting him and receiving him and serving him. And we ask that you will be speaking, not only through the reading, but also the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes, as a preacher, I think my task is to take my congregation to the microscope and analyze little details about a passage that might otherwise escape our notice, and thereby impart a correct understanding of Scripture and motivate you to believe and obey God's word. Other times, and tonight in particular, I feel more like a tour guide at a big museum, a gallery maybe, where a great artist is hanging a bunch of portraits, a bunch of pictures. And what you need is not so much a microscope to examine the chemical composition of the paint and the quality of the paper that was used, but rather the big idea of each painting and the reason why the pictures are hanging together in one exhibition. Tonight, I have a big text in front of me. We don't have time nearly to go over this with a fine-tooth comb, but I do want to take you on a tour of the gallery that we have in Luke 8. There are four paintings hung here. Some of them, I think, are familiar to you. The first painting is the painting of men on a boat in a storm. These are experienced fishermen. So when we read that they were in a storm that caused them great panic, we are not talking about a minor little squall, a little sneeze or something. We're talking about a real, life-threatening, raging storm. Waves maybe 6 or 8 or 10 feet high. I once heard someone say that they'd been on a boat when there were waves 15 and 20 and more feet high, and I can only imagine the sheer terror of my boat pointing maybe 80 degrees down, hitting the water and pointing 80 degrees up only a few seconds later with 25-foot swells. The kind of terror being portrayed in this painting. And the men are all gathered around a figure who lies sleeping in the boat, clutching him desperately in the chaos of the storm. The second painting is perhaps a little less famous, but it is a very important and a very beautiful one. It's a picture of a man out of his mind, naked, probably wounded physically, bleeding, scarred, bruised, hasn't had a haircut in years. His teeth probably, or some of them are missing, other of them are decaying and rotten. His eyes are frenzied. Fingernails are long, massive, wiry limbs with strength that hardly could be explained. Again, like those men in the storm gathered around, not gathered because he's only one person, but sitting, at a man's feet. The impression you get in the painting is of a very strange sense of restraint being brought upon this man, a man who's uncontrollable in so many different ways. Society couldn't control him. Even repressive measures like chaining him up wasn't able to control him, but nevertheless, he's bowing at this man's feet. The third painting is a massive switch, because instead of a frenzied, crazy man, we have a very respectable, perhaps a wealthy man, but certainly a very dignified and respectable man. He's the ruler of a synagogue. And this ruler of the synagogue is in a most undignified position, prostrate, on all fours, licking the dust, so to speak, lying down in the dirty road, again in front of this man, desperately, desperately seeking help. Out, seeking help, trying to touch the fringe of the garment around this man's feet. And now maybe by the time I walk you past all those four paintings, you can see what the big theme of the gallery is. The common image in each of these paintings is people gathering at this man's feet. Many different circumstances. And from these paintings, we learn quite a bit. We learn, first of all, about ourselves. And the thing that we learn about ourselves is that we are in desperate need. In each painting, the men or the characters in the painting gather at this great man's feet, and they do that deliberately. And that gesture of gathering at this man's feet is not a gesture of self-dependence, not a gesture of pride, not a gesture of resourcefulness, not a gesture of cockiness or arrogance. It's a gesture of extreme dependence. We could put over the gesture, if it were sign language, it would mean, I need something. That's what happens when we go at someone's feet. It means we're asking without any sense that we deserve, without any sense that we can expect, but merely hoping that we might receive something that we need. And the different paintings show us different aspects of the need that we have. Each of these scenes tells us something about the effect of sin in our lives that has plunged us into the need and the misery that we experience. In the first scene, the effect of sin is seen in the way that nature is a hostile environment towards us. You remember, of course, that when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the first effects of that sin that the Lord names is that he is going to place a curse upon the ground. So that whereas the world had been created a naturally hospitable and gentle and wonderful and comfortable environment for man, it would henceforth be a difficult, hostile, opposing force in many ways. Now, there's still many ways that it's wonderful to live on our planet, much better living here than Venus or something like that. But every farmer has thorns. Every airport has snowstorms. Every endeavor that humankind has gone about has to deal. How are we going to wrestle the natural world into submission for us to achieve this plan? And so much of our money and our time and our energy is spent protecting ourselves from the world that was supposed to be a world of safety. And amid the raging winds and waves in the Sea of Galilee that night, the disciples were experiencing that curse. Sin had made them very needy people because it had turned nature itself into a hostile environment. In the second scene, we find that sin has not only made nature a hostile environment, but put us under a hostile, tyrannical power. We are under Satan's power because of sin, and this man possessed by demons is just one of the many
people in this world ruled by Satan. His was an especially extreme case of domination by evil power, but the same domination by evil power manifests much more widely in more or less remarkable ways. We find here a man whose entire life had been taken over by a hostile force that wanted not to cultivate him in order for him to flourish, but to destroy him and use him and exploit him and ruin him. That's what we find here about this man. And again, such a thing would be unheard of in a world where our first parents had never sinned. It was only by submitting to the serpent that Adam submitted the royal crown God had given humanity to bear in his image to the usurper's crown that Satan offered. And this world became ruled by an enemy, an invader. A coup d'etat took place, and God's enemy came to sit illegitimately on the throne. It's what we see in this man possessed with a demon. Don't think that when we read this text and see this scene, this painting, don't think that that's some other kind of person in that painting. That's you and me. Taken to its most extreme form, that's the effect of sin in the lives of every man and woman whom it rules, to bring us under the thumb of Satan, the tyrant of all tyrants. So we're needy. Third way we're needy is that we're subject to sickness and infirmity and pain. And we see this in the painting dealing with the woman in the crowd. Here's a woman who was created to bear God's image and all the joy and all the freedom that that was intended to bring. A woman who was intended to rule. A woman who was made to reflect the glory and the dignity and the beauty of her Creator, even in her physical body. But instead, again traced back to that curse of sin, she's riddled with disease. A serious disease, a disease that had been going on for 12 years. We don't know exactly what it was. It was some kind of hemorrhaging, some kind of issue with her blood. For 12 years, she'd been unable to have it solved. She'd been to so many physicians and emptied all her bank account. Her deductibles were used up. Her insurance plans were gone. Nobody would take her. Nobody would help her. She was desperate. And that bodily sickness and weakness that we see in this painting is once again a poignant and very close to home portrait of the effects of sin. It's one way that you should cultivate your own hatred of sin. That every time you wake up with a headache, or every time you deal with physical infirmity or pain, every doctor's visit you have to take, reflect on the fact that if sin had never entered the world, you never would have had to deal with this. That this too is a manifestation of the presence of a foreign invader in God's good world, and should direct us not only to hate sin, but hope for the day when sin will be finally defeated. But in the meantime, we're needy because we're subject to this effect of sin, bodily sickness and weakness. And then the fourth painting is a portrayal of human need in its gravest terms, because it's a dead girl involved in this painting. The painting actually has two panels. One is the scene where the respectable, dignified man is lying in front of Jesus, pleading for help. And the second is in a slightly later moment when Jesus is in this little girl's bedroom, looking at a dead girl, no longer in this world, no longer alive. Is there any worse, any more radical, any more urgent portrayal of the devastating effects of sin than the death of a young child? I mean, an older person dying is at least something that we're a little used to, right? I mean, it's still tragic and terrible. It's still not meant to be this way. God didn't create the world to be a place where people would have their lives snuffed out. He created this world to be our home, to live with Him forever. But I'm sure many of you have had at least some personal acquaintance with the enormous tragedy of not an older person dying, but a young child. Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. The finality of it, the sheer hopelessness and helplessness of it. But again, it's not just this one girl subject to the problem of death. This is an instance of a much wider problem, because sin has stamped the sentence of death over each and every life of each and every person born into this world. And so there's one of the main things we learned from our tour of these paintings, that we're in desperate need because of sin. And so lying at the feet of this great man, who's the center of all four paintings, is a logical place to be. We're at his feet because we're in desperate need. The second thing we learn from these four paintings in this gallery is we learn about the person who is at the middle of it all. I've been trying not to use his name, keeping you in suspense as to who this is. I think some of you know the answer. But just think about who this person is. He is clearly a very great man. Not only is he a great man, but he seems to be able to command anything or anyone, and it will do his will. We learn that he is Lord of Nature in the first painting, because he stands astern on the boat, looking at the storm, and says, "Stop," and it stops. His was not an empty howl lost in the raging noise of a storm. His was the authoritative voice of a king commanding his obedient subject, met with immediate compliance. In the second painting, we find that he's lord over the kingdom of evil, because he issues commands to these demons, these legions of demons that are inhabiting this man, these powerful demons. He says, "Get out." And they get out. Now, they make a fuss first, but they get out. And then in verse 32, there's an amazing little statement. They asked, they begged him, "Please, please, please, let us at least give us the privilege of destroying these swine. You won't let us destroy this man, at least let us destroy these animals, please." And he gave them permission. Now, you kids, younger people, you know what it means to get permission, right? It means you're totally dependent on your mom or dad allowing you to do something. You have no ability to sway the matter one way or another. If they say no, they say no. If they say yes, they say yes. It's totally up to them. We learn from this painting, this portrayal of the Lord Jesus, that he is Lord over evil. Evil waits on him for permission. And when he says, "Get out," evil spirits get out. In the third painting, we come to this woman. We find that Jesus is Lord over illness and sickness. He speaks once again. In each case, he speaks. And he speaks to this woman in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And with those words, Jesus accomplished what no doctor could ever do. He gave a prognosis that no physician could ever hope to provide. Your chronic condition, deeply rooted in some problem in your physiology, is gone. Never worry about it again. Those of you who've been involved in difficult conversations with doctors know that doctors don't say things like that. They say, "Well, it's better for now, but we're going to have to keep checking to make sure this doesn't happen again or come back." Jesus says, "It's gone. Go in peace." He's Lord over illness and sickness. And then finally, he's Lord over death. He speaks to a dead girl and she obeys him. It's remarkable. Remarkable that In a world where it's hard enough to get a living person to do what you want, Jesus can get a dead person to do what he wants. He's Lord. Not just in the sense that he has some legal claim to everybody's authority, everybody's obedience, but he actually can make the obedience happen. He can look a dead girl in the eye and cause her to live by commanding her to get up and walk. That's the other main thing we learn in this series of paintings, this gallery that Luke is giving us. Not only do we see our need as we lie at this man's feet, but we see the man at whose feet we lie and realize this is no ordinary man. He's a Lord. He's king. We see him as creator, ruling the winds and the waves. We see him as redeemer, freeing enslaved men and women from the power and bondage that holds them in chains. We see him as the recreator of the world, taking diseased and illness-ridden bodies and remaking them. And bodies subject to the power of the grave and freeing them. This is an amazing person who stands at the center of it all. Now, two other just little notes now that we've learned that. One is, none of these paintings instruct us or suggest to us that we should go to an idea for help when we're in need. None of them suggest that we should go to a book or a conference or a coach or an advice columnist or some kind of instructor or class or course of education. Not a single one of them prescribes a new habit or regimen or ritual or practice that we can use to pick ourselves up out of our problem. Not a single one of these says to disciples in the middle of a storm, completely overwhelmed, you need to work on your navigation skills, young men. Or to helpless victims of the devil's tyranny, well, if you hadn't been so willing to play around with this stuff, maybe you wouldn't have gotten this situation. Next time, do better. Or to a poor woman for whom 12 years of doctor's advice had only gotten her deeper and deeper into trouble and deeper into debt. None of these paintings suggest that what she needed was a little bit more advice. Maybe a change in her diet or her lifestyle. And for that little girl, none of these paintings suggest that what Jesus was going to give her was some kind of prescribed course, some type of training to avoid such a problem in the future. No. In each case, the people who are in need go to someone's feet. They go to a person. And that is a crucial, crucial thing that this world and you need to hear. You need a person, not a thing, not an idea. You need a person. And another thing to notice is you don't need a person who is weak like yourself so you can have sympathy. That's another thing about these paintings. They don't suggest to us that Jesus is just like the disciples, or just like this demon-possessed man, or just like this ill woman, or just like this dead girl. He's very different from all of them. He is powerful where they are weak. He is free where they are slaves. He is healthy where they are sick, and alive where they are dead. And it is because of that difference he is able to help. So often the idea is peddled that what we really need is someone who knows our situation, who can walk a mile in our shoes, come along the way with us and give us company in our need. Now that is a wonderfully helpful thing in some respects. But really the reason that that can be helpful is because that other person may have some ability in the middle of your need to help you look to the one person who's never, ever been needy the way you are. Who has never, ever been enslaved to the devil, never been subject to the encroaching ravages of illness and death, though he willingly went to death himself. Never been caught in a storm of which he was not the master. It's because he's a person and a powerful person that it's worthwhile going to his feet for help. The other thing we learn from this series of paintings. Finally, we learn, well, almost finally, second finally, we learn how to go to him for help. I want to hold before you this image of being at Jesus' feet as the appropriate model for how to go to him for help. Lots of stuff we could say about all the different ways that people asked him for help. I mean, the disciples, they had weak faith, but even in their weak faith, they went to the right person for help, didn't they? The demons, they had fake faith. They bowed their head. They bowed this man's head, not because they loved the Lord Jesus, but because they knew themselves to be in the presence of a superior they hated. The townspeople, there's an interesting aspect to this. They had no faith at all. They preferred the status quo. They refused to go to Jesus' feet. They didn't see themselves as needy. They didn't want this man to be saved from the demonic possession. They were worried about their pigs and the local pig meat industry. The terrible thing about sin, by the way, if sin involves other people's misfortune and my prosperity, it's usually very hard to convince me to advocate for change. We live in a world where all sorts of industries are propped up on satanic tyranny of the weak and the poor. I think just the most obvious is the booming industry of porn production. 17, 18, 19-year-old girls with no other idea of how to go about life, exploited by seasoned, experienced, conniving, cynical businessmen to line their pockets while cooperating with the satanic destruction of people's lives. What those townspeople were trying to protect when they told Jesus, actually, we don't want you ever to come back again. We like the status quo. They had no faith at all, no sense of their own need, no willingness to see anything change, no pity on the man who'd been torn apart by those demons. No, I think the model for how to go to Jesus is none of these. It is really the woman. We're going to look for a model of how to go to Jesus. It's painting number three or painting number four, depending on how you want to order it. These last two paintings are actually jammed inside of each other in a way. They are nested in Luke's account. What does she do? She went with a kind of confidence that I can only imagine is bred of a certain type of frustration and experience. She knew those doctors were useless, but finally she met a man that she had good reason to think could really help. And boy, was she determined that she would get the help she needed at whatever cost, even if it meant sneaking up behind him just to get a little wisp of his hem of his garment for herself. And her faith made her whole. There's confidence there. There's simplicity. There's trust. There's assurance. There's a humility, there's a sense of urgency there. If I don't get to Jesus, I'm ruined. In all those ways, you should look at that woman and see there's the model for how to go to Jesus for the help that I so desperately need. In faith. And then finally, really finally this time, how to respond once we've got the help we need. That's the other thing we learn from this painting. We could talk about, again, lots of different details. The synagogue ruler and his wife, well, they were just amazed. That's all. The disciples, they too were in great fear. They marveled and they asked a profound question. Who is this man? The question that really becomes the main question for this whole section. Who is this man? The answer to that only could be He's Lord, he's creator, he's ruler, he's God come in the flesh. No other answer to that is worthwhile. So perhaps that's one response we should be thinking about, that once we've got the help we need, it drives us to worship, to think through the claims that this man must be able to make on us if he's so great as to be able to rescue us from our desperate situation and circumstances. But I think the best model for how to respond to Jesus once we've got his help is the demon-possessed man. What do we find about him after he's been released from his slavery? We find him back at Jesus' feet. think what we see there is that sitting at Jesus' feet is not only the way to get the help initially, it's the way to live with the Savior once he's helped us. It's the whole posture of the Christian life. We don't start the Christian life sitting at Jesus' feet and graduate to some other way of relating to the Lord Jesus. We are people enrolled in a life of sitting at his feet, confessing our need, and looking to this powerful person as the only one to help and guide and protect and care for us. Not only that, we find that he is full of affection for the Lord Jesus. When he finds out that he's going to be going, he begs him, "Lord, let me stay with you." What a fruit of repentance in this man's life. What a change had come over him. He'd been a slave of the devil, unable to be associated with anyone up to this point, and now he's so full of love for the Savior that's freed him and released him and given him a new life that he refuses to be parted from him. Wouldn't it be a wonderful fruit in our lives if we were more zealous not to be parted from the Lord Jesus, more unwilling to leave fellowship with him, more concerned about the closeness of our relationship to him? Not because someone laid down some law for how many times we have to sit at Jesus' feet in a day or something, but because we love this man who's changed us, forgiven us, and released us. We love him. Our hearts are full of affection for him. And then the final thing we see in this man who's been released from demonic slavery is a simple and zealous obedience. Jesus says, "No, I've got a different plan for you. I've got different marching orders for you. I want you to stay here in this Gentile area that is not going to be the focus of my ministry, and you are going to be my, could I say it informally, my apostle here. You're going to be the one to bring news of my salvation to this whole darkened area that's Gentile and pagan and completely unaware of a dawning new age of the kingdom and the Messiah. You tell everybody what I have done for you." And this man, who by any worldly measure is the least gifted, least equipped, least impressive, least advantaged person in Jesus' service, turns into his most obedient, most zealous, most effective ambassador in that area. That's how we respond to Jesus. To the King, who by his powerful word has freed us from our sinful misery and granted us new life. For him we would do anything. And the course of life that flows from such an attachment and such an affection is a simple, persistent, enduring willingness to obey that King's authoritative word. There's our gallery tonight. Lots more details that you'll be able to look over another time. But as your tour guide, that's the end of the tour. The main thing is, the man in each painting is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven, full of love for needy sinners, so that by his mighty word he could free us and give us new life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that not only the people in the first century who heard and saw these things, but also we can join in worshiping and trusting him as our Savior. We confess our need. We are willing to throw ourselves at his feet and claim his help for our own. We ask you, Lord, to be kind and merciful and gracious to us. And we pray that our lives will be lives marked by that steady, simple, energetic, affectionate love and obedience to our new King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.